could tell the service was getting a little bit long because a lot of the little people were kind of getting wiggly. You know, they were ready. They're ready to wrap this up. This has been great, but they were totally ready to do something else here. All right, Cedric, we'll give it a go. Yeah. All right. Good. Okay, I thought we'd talk a little bit today about living by faith. And we'll start out with the basics. Speaking about little kids, this is kind of a little video. Let's see if this all wants to work here. I don't know if we have sound. This is object permanence. There's a baby and a cucumber. What if we hide the cucumber? We don't search for it, right? He's interested in the physical cucumber itself, but little babies don't understand. Oh, there you go.
That's not. That's not the cucumber. That's disgusting. That that coconut was disgusting when I ate it. Where'd the cucumber go?
Lila!
It disappeared. Is it under here? Is it under here? Or is it out of your ear? Oh, under here. Where'd the cucumber go? Where'd the cucumber go?
Right. What is faith? Well, object permanence is that understanding that babies don't quite have, that if something's out of my sight, it still exists. And of course, we get that at a very young age, that I could take a cucumber and hide it. It wouldn't disappear. It wouldn't cease to exist. But we don't start out with that. We start out with the idea that if I can't see something, it's not really there. And of course, this is related to our faith, right? Hebrews 11, verse 1 is the big, Hebrews 11 is a big chapter on faith. And Calvin read a bunch of the passages from there. I'm just going to look at two passages and talk about a different element of this after a while. Verse 1 says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." So I say, what is faith? What is it to have faith in something? It's really more of a conviction than a feeling. Right? Assurance is literally the substance of, being sure of. The NASB says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for." Assurance is the substance of, which is the certainty of having something in my hands. Faith is the certainty of holding something. And this is just on the slide here, faith compared to things that I have seen. If I think of what that is, I can think about it in terms of stuff that I really am sure about. So, for example, things that I've seen work many times. I've seen democracy work here in Canada and North America. We've seen democracy, something that I can't actually see or touch, but I can see its effects. It's so interesting how our country just continues to generate good things because there's accountability to our leaders. And when accountability goes away, those good things tend to go away. Now, I can't really touch democracy, but I can believe in it because I can see it working sort of circumstantially. I think there's other things that just by their own appearance cause a kind of certainty in us. Now, I've never bought a new car, but I have ridden in new vehicles. Whenever I visit my parents, I always rent a car because it's just easier than driving there. And it's so much fun because I know it's going to work well, right? Although, you know what? I can't stand that thing about some of the new cars where they shut off the minute you hit a stoplight. You hit a stoplight, the car shuts off. It's saving a little bit of gas. How many starters are you going to go through with that thing? That's a terrible idea, I think, anyhow. And in the wintertime, and anyhow. So I get into my brand new car, and I'm about to turn the key. And I have a certainty that the thing's going to start. Now, I'm not a mechanic. I haven't mechanically inspected the car. These people could all be crooks. That could even be a fake car. You know, that might not. I don't actually know that that's a 2019 vehicle. But I just have inside of myself a certainty that it's going to start, that everything is going to work well. And that's faith, in essence. We don't realize it, but a lot of our lives are actually lived in faith, where I believe things are going to go as they always have. And thus, when they don't go that way, I'm quite surprised by it. And finally, with that, the feeling we have when we're around people who believe something is just we're human beings and we're social beings. And so when we're around other people who believe something, whatever that is, we have a kind of certainty that that must be true, that that must be correct. And we've really seen that in our modern era. Sometimes you think in our modern era, we're more skeptical of everyone. I don't actually think so. I think in our modern era, we just find groups of people, whether it's in physical life or online, who agree with us. Philosophy calls that confirmation bias, that you just want to hang out with people who believe the same things you do, and that confirms the things that you believe. I think it just tells that we're social beings, that we're actually meant to be around other people. That's how we work. Well, what is faith? Faith is so closely linked with the Bible. In fact, we would call all of this our faith. Right? Faith isn't something that sits in my heart doing nothing, but something that comes out in my life. Hebrews 11, verse 6 gives this, "And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." Believe someone exists that we have seen signs of but have never laid eyes upon. I've said this before. I think a person of perfect faith could see an angel suddenly show up and they would just go, okay, well, there's an angel. All right. But how much of a surprise would that be to you? I think there'd always be a surprise element in it in any case. But a surprise that, oh, wow, all this stuff is real. Amazing. I don't know if you've ever seen any of Steve Green's videos. Steve Green was a singer from my teenage years, really, or even before that. And so we bought one of his videos for our kids about Prayer Bear. How many of you are familiar with the Prayer Bear videos? Okay, well, there you go. It's sort of a generation past, but it's what, you know, we would play for our kids. I'll give you a sample of this. Prayer Bear is a little boy's teddy bear. He talks. Spoiler alert. Prayer Bear talks. And the boy had just moved to a new house, and he's feeling kind of lonely. And his mom gave him the usual line about how he's going to make friends in no time, but he wasn't so sure. And so he and Prayer Bear are playing in the backyard, and a baseball falls into their yard from over the fence. Can't see over the fence, but a baseball falls into their yard. And Prayer Bear says, well, somebody's over there. Somebody's over there, probably a kid. And the boy goes, well, maybe it's just a baseball tree. Maybe it's not actually a kid. It could be just a baseball tree. But Prayer Bear knows that there's a kid over there. I know there's a kid over there. Let's go look. And again, spoiler alert, they go across into the other yard. There is a kid there. It's not actually a baseball tree. Those are apparently rarer than one would think. How do you know? You can't see anyone. And we're the same way. We have evidence of God's existence in various ways, but we can't see God as such. And after a while, as people suggest to us that that we're just using our imaginations to imagine God, we can sometimes start to believe that. We must believe that he exists, and I think we must believe that God acts. Sort of related to that first one, if we say we believed in God but didn't believe he did anything, would that be really any different than not believing in him at all? I must believe that God has influence on my life and in this world. Well, those are the basics of what faith is. I'm going to be giving a kind of a talk on that in the fall to the PRBI students, and I was going to include more basics of it. But this week I've been thinking about something else. It's what happens after those initial stages of faith. So I was about 12 years old and I started going to church. My friend invited me to church. And I saw they had some King James words on our screen this morning in the songs Giveth. He giveth and he giveth and he giveth again. That's, of course, from the King James Version. And my church back in Old Moose Jaw just used King James Version. That's God's word, even though it's extremely complicated. And so they handed me a KJV Bible when I was 12. And I read that, and it's a challenge when you're a 12-year-old boy to read the KJV, which is a grade 12 reading level, by the way. And I believed that, and I believed the things that were in it. And I think I sensed God's presence more than anything. It's not as though they had to convince me. I think I already had believed in God. And that was part of my faith journey. As I read more of his word, I began implementing that into my life. But there is another element after a while that comes up in our faith. As pictured here by a simple little chart by a guy named Robert Gulich, that we've noticed that there's sort of stages to one's faith. That we can start out, you know, having an awareness of God and move to learning about God. And we begin to serve, and somewhere in this part, in this time, we encounter something else. And this has been noticed through the centuries, that our faith starts to kind of be challenged by something that we'll just call the wall. What is that? Well, by way of explanation, let's start with our church. Churches like ours have a lot of smiley people in them. I don't consider our church particularly smiley, but there is a kind of evangelical culture that we have in which we are rather smiley people. We smile more than others. If you've been here for a number of years, you might not notice it anymore, but if you're kind of newish to this sort of a church, you think these people are kind of either not just polite, but happy, or at least happy-looking, generally. I won't get into why that is. I like to think that most of that is genuine. Some of it might be our culture as a church. But sometimes when people are around smiley people, they have a funny reaction. And I count myself as part of that, maybe. What's the funny reaction? They say that those people are nice, but something inside of me wants to see something terrible happen to them. Something that would snap them out of that smiley moment they're in. Something that would find out if they're real or just made of kind of happy fluff. Which I think is an unkind but perhaps understandable reaction. By the way, that's something I feel sometimes when I read Christian biographies. Not always, but sometimes I read Christian biographies, I feel the author is maybe exaggerating all the positives. I remember one, a book by Stanley Tam that I really liked. Stanley Tam was a businessman who had a real trust in God. And he told a number of cool stories about how he turned more and more of his plastics business, he had a business called U.S. Plastics, he turned more and more of his business literally over to God. So God became his partner. And he seemed like a great guy, and this is not to cut him down at all, but one message I kind of got from the book was imagining God saying, if you take care of my business, I'll take care of yours. In other words, as we glorify God, he'll give us joy and wealth and his presence. And I think you can see elements of that in the Bible. All right? But what happens to us when God withdraws his presence for us? What happens as we finish these stages and we perceive something is changing? I've called this kind of faith in your 40s, because I felt my faith change when I got in my 40s. It more challenged, I guess. But it doesn't have to happen to you in your 40s. It can happen quite early on. I think there's hills and valleys in faith. I just feel differently now in general, I think, about my faith than I did when I was young. I think I had a more of a positive outlook in many ways when I was young anyhow, and people generally do. I think I felt the presence of God more regularly and prayed with faith easily in all situations. But as I grew older, I saw that God doesn't always answer prayer and that bad things sometimes happen to good people. I've also had particular periods of time in my life where I've seen negative things, when I've gone through a really difficult time. I think I can think of a couple of times when that happened. One was when we were working in a little town, working in a church in a little town, and just nothing seemed to be going well in this little church. Everything I tried, and I tried all kinds of things to help the church to grow and get healthier, and everyone was my grandparents' age, and I was about 25, and I just felt so hopeless. I just felt like God wasn't listening to me, and nothing was going well. And I didn't have a lot of answers for that. I think now I can look back on it and kind of understand that that was a very difficult situation. The town was just a little bit bigger than Sexsmith, but it had 14 churches in it already. Some of them were 400 or 500 people. I literally had to try to find people who weren't already going to church who had quite intentionally left. But that didn't, you know, I felt like I was being pushed up against this wall. So there's someone behind me pushing me up against a wall and I couldn't go through it. Peter Scazzaro writes about this. He says, "For most of us, the wall appears through a crisis that turns our world upside down. Comes perhaps through a divorce, a job loss, the death of a close friend or family member. We discover for the first time, at least in that moment, that our faith does not appear to work. We have more questions than answers as the very foundation of our faith feels like it's on the line. We don't know where God is, what he is doing, where he is going, how he is getting us there, or when this will be over." I'll tell you what, that time in Altona when I kind of got over my initial optimism was about a year and a half of me pushing up against this wall and nothing really amazing happening. Of course, both of my boys were born, so that gave me lots to do. It's not as though it was all terrible. But it felt as though in my faith I had gone through all this education and now I was trying this out and it just didn't seem to be working. And I'll tell you how I felt inside too. When I first arrived at that church, I would walk around the sanctuary, as many ministers do. I'd walk around the sanctuary, I'd pray, and I'd think about the situation. I'd think about the different people who'd sit in the pews. I'd pray for them. But I think part of me felt that I owned the church, that my presence there was, this was my building somehow. And I'm peculiar, you know, subject to a certain kind of pride. And I think that was something that I learned after a while through that wall, that this wasn't my place. This was God's church. I was only just working there, right? That God was the one who was going to do something if something was going to happen. Well, I don't know what this looks like for you. That's maybe a crazy example to you, but I bet you have some example in your life of when you come up against one of these walls. And your reaction, of course, can either be to push through it and move on with your faith or just to stand at the wall and try to find something else to do and say, God's not really responding to me very loudly right now. maybe I just have to go on my own strength and live my life, which would be the wrong reaction. I think we wonder if it's okay to feel bad feelings as well. Is it okay to feel bewilderment, like not having all the answers? Is it okay to feel anger when I'm not feeling God is coming through, when God's presence isn't immediately felt by me? I think if you ask those questions, all you have to do is look at the Psalms, because the Psalms are full of emotion of exactly this kind of thing. And I think this is maybe the reason I bring this up this week, is I read this Psalm about a week ago, and I felt it bounce around in my head for a week. So I just wanted to go over it. Psalm 22, if you have your Bibles. I don't have it up on the screen. Psalm 22, verse 1. Actually, I can put it up on the screen easily enough, I guess. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night I find no rest. The NLT says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Although the exact scenario of where David wrote this and lost, one could pick a couple of big areas in his life where he could definitely feel this way. Even though this guy has been a real warrior for God in faith and doing whatever God wants, he had two very distinct times in his life. More than that, I guess. Loss of his child, several places in his life where he could say something like this. And I just imagine this, and I'm sure the commentators would agree, that this is probably the time when his son Absalom revolted against him, launched a coup, and David was once again in the run in the deserts of Judea. This little tiny country of Israel, by the way, is very diverse over a very small portion of land compared to Canada. You have things like grain fields, two different oceans, as well as some very tropical areas, as well as a real desert area and the lowest point on the surface of the earth, which is where people tended to go to hide, which is where David went, desert of no plants, not even weeds, right? Shephelah. So that's where he went, not a very nice place. No air conditioning as well, if you can imagine that. And so I just wanted to go through it as I read this. My God, why have you forsaken me? This guy who's done so much for God now is in a tough spot. And not only is he in a tough spot, he feels like his prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. Why have you forsaken me? Why? Here's the question David faced. He had sinned many times in many ways, and he could not now discern a particular reason for God not delivering him from his problem. It's not as though he had just done something wrong and then his son launched a political coup, kicking him out of the palace, and like that all followed. It didn't follow. It's not as though David did something wrong and this is a direct punishment. So many other times his prayers had been answered, but here he is in the month after month hiding, living off the land, and keeping out of sight. He believes in God. He has seen God do many things in his life and deliver him. But now it feels as though the door is shut and God is not listening. Why have you forsaken me? You. All others are untrustworthy. I mean, everybody has kind of got their own agenda to some degree, don't they? Even his own son has betrayed him in a bid for power. Yet you have turned your back on me. I think this is another explanation of what faith is. Faith is like a relationship. It's just like a relationship with anybody else. As you spend a lot of time with them, their presence becomes more evident to you. We walk and talk with God, and like in any other relationship, we get to know him. And you have betrayed me of all people. Why have you abandoned me? Just going through this word for just a quick sec. Abandoned. The word abandon in Hebrew has the sense of just leaving. Like I could abandon a tent. It's very similar to English. I could leave a tent behind. I could leave a city behind. I could just walk away from that city. And then metaphorically, we use it in the same way. I could abandon the laws of God. I could abandon idols. I could walk away from those. And it's as though God has walked away from David. David is not just feeling that he's in a tough spot and he needs some help. He feels a distance from God. And he's feeling like this is a terrible time for that. Of course, he needs more help than ever. And there he is hiding in these caves in the Judean desert. Not only is he in a cave, but he's just by himself. And why have you abandoned me? And I think this is that moment, isn't it? That I'm not just in a cave by myself, but I feel it. I feel that. Sometimes we go through these times where we feel God is not there, and I feel it. It's not just an objective understanding of it. Sometimes I can kind of objectify things around me, but sometimes I feel that I have been abandoned, that I am not getting any answers, and things aren't getting any better. It's one thing to give advice to others who are feeling down and lost. It's another thing for me to feel it myself, isn't it? 500 years ago, a guy named St. John of the Cross wrote about this. You may have heard about this phrase, the dark night of the soul. Not a Batman movie. Not that dark night. It's the dark night of the soul. St. John of the Cross wrote about this. Well, what is the dark night of the soul? He writes, how do we know we are in the dark night? Our good feelings of God's presence evaporate. We feel the door of heaven has been shut as we pray. Darkness, helplessness, weariness, a sense of failure or defeat, barrenness, emptiness, dryness descend upon us. The Christian disciplines that have served us up to this time no longer work. We can't see what God is doing, and we see little visible fruit in our lives. God does this. This isn't because I'm lazy or I'm not reading my Bible enough. There's an element of me just going through something as though I'm pushed up against a wall. There's, I think, related to this. I'm not going to give you a whole bunch of tips of how to get out of the wall because you didn't really put yourself there. This isn't merely emotional, like dealing with sad emotions either. I think it's legit to feel sad emotions about terrible things to happen to us. This is an element of me not sensing that thing where God answers. I've had difficult times in my life where I felt God has answered and miraculously just pulled me out of them. I remember when we just first got married, we were super poor. We both gotten our master's degrees, which seems like a wonderful idea until you realize how much money you've spent getting that. And that neither of us were really working at that time. I'd been working in a church for 4 years, and suddenly they cut back my hours. Actually, because I got my master's degree, I won't explain it, but because I got my master's degree, I suddenly found myself sitting at home right after I got married, and I just felt so abandoned. But in that summer, instead of just what would have been great too is just giving me a job, I would have worked anywhere. I applied to be a stock boy in Hudson's Bay. Didn't get a call back. Can believe that, age 23. Different world in Winnipeg years ago. But instead of just giving me a job, God just pulled out one rabbit after another out of the hat. The government gave us some money for taxes, getting our taxes back in some weird way. Jill got a sort of temporary job that decided to pay a bunch more than should have been paid. My grandparents suddenly decided to be generous. I mean, it just went on and on. I'm like, what's going to happen next? I felt like God was answering all of our prayers. And he's just, no, I don't think I'll give you a job. Keep waking up at 11 and doing whatever you want during the day. How do I know I'm making progress? When I come to one of those awful times and God is separate from me, how do I know I'm making progress through it? I think those times bring a greater level of brokenness. That might seem like a negative. Our world of power stances and positive thinking struggles with the idea that brokenness inside of me would be some sort of a positive, that humility would be some kind of a positive. And yet Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit. That these times cause a kind of turning towards God regardless. I think these times bring a greater detachment. What does that mean? Life is hard. Hang on for this next one. Generation Z, you are not that important. I know. There's Kleenexes at the back for that realization. Not that you're a jerk or you're all bad people. It's just you're not that important in the greater scheme of things. That's actually a positive to understand that. You're not in control and that you are going to die. We are all going to die. I don't know how to fix this. I'm not going to give you a bunch of tips as I wrap up here. I do think that when we're at the wall, David shows us how to think about it in verse 3 here. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. That I can have that thinking, that despite this, I have seen you work. Hey, you know, as I wrote this, I pictured what it would be like to be pushed up against a physical wall over and over again. Let's imagine the wall that we're talking about is a stone wall, and I'm being pushed up against that over and over. And I wonder what that would be like what I would think if some unseen force was pushing me up against this wall. And I thought this. At first, I'd be mad, and then I would probably push back. And then after a while, I'd feel hopeless. And then I think as I'm pushed up against this wall, I'd start to notice the wall. I would stop worrying about why, and I would start to think, wall. What is this? What's going on? And as I touched it, I might notice that it's one of those smooth stone walls. Not a rough brick wall, but as though maybe it's river stone with masonry in between, and I'd start to notice that, and I'd notice how I felt about being in that situation. I'd get a little bit reflective after a while. I think after that point, I would start going through. There would turn from why to what's next. A breaking inside. Failure is a better teacher than success. The difficult times in our life, I don't mean to make light of them, because coming to the wall is often a very difficult time, okay? I don't mean to make light of that. But honestly, we do come to these points where we're no longer being entertained by prayer bearer, our faith becomes something deeper. And as we push through that, if we allow ourselves to go through that, there can be a brokenness that comes out of it. I don't know that I can explain it. I don't know why this comes in our lives. I don't think it only comes once. I think it comes multiple times as we go through our lives, as we go in our faith. Sometimes we lose part of ourselves. It's not always pretty. But there's an element of God working with us. We can trust him because he works all things for good in our lives. Even sometimes withholding his own presence. That is the dark night of the soul, the wall. Or even the presence of God, the prayers are not answered. There you are with your face against that wall. I think somewhere in there you are either you're David asking why and you're learning to go on, or you go into denial. You tell yourself that life is hard and you just try to manage the pain yourself and try to forget about God. And that way I think we face a kind of choice. When we go through those areas, maybe that's the volitional part. Maybe that's the part that we have control over. I hope that all of your walls are short and you quickly come through them with all kinds of cool illustrations to share with the rest of us, but sometimes they're not short. They may last months. Why don't we close in prayer?
God, as we explore our faith and wish to have a deeper faith, you answer back with deeper questions. And we pray for those moments, Lord, those times when we go through a wall, not merely just difficult times, but times when you are not there, and that we feel, as David did, abandoned, not only in difficult circumstances, but somewhat in despair. Lord, we pray for your grace in those moments to keep pushing, to keep seeking you, to keep looking for you, for your answers, not merely just to rely on ourselves and manage our pain, but to keep looking towards you and to feel through that we can trust you, God. I ask in Jesus' name.